You can open your Bible to Daniel 3, if you would. Come to verse 12. I'm just going to read one verse this evening. Just going to read one verse because I'm going to cover the other ones in our study, so I don't want to go back over them. I just want to save a little bit of time tonight. I think I kind of cut things short, trying to, because of communion service. Didn't want to stretch it out too far. Verse 12 reads like this of Daniel 3. It says, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us to understand the spiritual lessons that are in this text for us tonight. Lord, might we take them and apply them to our lives to make a difference so that we can glorify you in the way that we live. And Father, we'll thank you ahead of time for what you accomplish. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, real quick, just let me do somewhat of a review if I could. So the book of Daniel, we tend to think of it as a prophetic book, but it's not listed with the prophets. It's a book of wisdom is what it is. It's a book that is intended to teach us how to live our lives for God, to glorify Him in the midst of a corrupt society such as we live in today. So it's seen as a book of wisdom, but at the same time, there are prophecies in here that are vitally important. One of those that we looked at was in chapter 2, and it came about through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel's interpretation of the dream. But that prophecy was so significant because it foretells of a time period known as the times of the Gentiles, which started clear back whenever Babylon invaded Israel, invaded Judah, and removed Zedekiah off the throne. When Zedekiah was taken off the throne, that was the last king that would sit upon the throne of David until Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. So this book spans, or that prophecy spans, that period of time, clear back really from about 605 BC, clear up until something that is yet future. And it tells us about the Gentile world powers that will exist that will basically make life difficult for the Jews. So we looked at that. We looked, the first one was the Babylonian kingdom, and then after that was the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then after that was the Grecian kingdom with Alexander the Great. Then came the Roman Empire, and then, if you remember, the Roman Empire gets revived, and that is the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is yet to come on this earth. And then at the end of all of that, the very last kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is established forever, and it smashes all the other kingdoms. And so that part of the book is prophetic. There's going to be more as we go on in the book. But when you come to chapter 3, a lot of people want to skip over chapter 3 because they don't foresee a lot of prophecy in the book, in the chapter, so they want to skip over the chapter, but it's way too rich to do that. And as I said, whenever we open the chapter up, there is prophecy here, and I think it's vitally important because we have a king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's a king of the Babylonian Empire, and he has a golden image made, and he requires that everybody that is a ruler in his kingdom is to bow down to the golden image whenever they hear the music play, and anybody that doesn't bow down is threatened with being tossed into the fiery furnace. And so what you have in this chapter, prophetically speaking, is a picture of the last Gentile kingdom that is yet to come. This is the first Gentile kingdom here in chapter 3, but it's a picture of the last one. So in that picture, you have Nebuchadnezzar that represents the last Gentile ruler, which would be the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 13, we find out that there is an image that is going to be erected in the tribulation period, and everybody is going to be required to bow down and worship the image and receive the mark of the beast. And anybody that does not bow down and worship the image, anybody that does not receive the mark of the beast, is going to lose their lives in the tribulation period. So in that, you can see the parallels from chapter 3 to what is yet to come in the future. And then also what you have here, you have Daniel's friends in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which represent the Jews. And whenever they go through the fiery furnace, they are a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period, when the nation of Israel will go through the fires of the tribulation. And in that time, two-thirds of the Jews are going to die. Two-thirds are going to die. That's a lot of people. In the Holocaust, there was about one-third of the Jews that died. In the tribulation, two-thirds are going to die. One-third is going to survive. To put it in numbers that you would better understand, if there are 21 million Jews on the face of the earth, when that time comes, that means 14 million of them will die in that time. That is a tremendous loss of life. Along with all of that, with the tribulation period, there's a point in the tribulation period, in the early stages of the tribulation period, where one-fourth of the world's population dies. One-fourth of it. So I don't know where we're at. I haven't looked at a population statistic lately, but let's say we were at 8 billion people. That's 2 billion. That's 2 billion. And then you go a little further into tribulation, and then one-third of the world's population dies. So that puts it over half. So if it would be 8, that takes it up to 4 billion. And then you add in there two-thirds of the Jews. So the tribulation period is going to be a time of a tremendous loss of life, like the world has never seen before. Never seen before. And so all that said to say, so what you have here, you have these three Jews that are going to come through the fiery furnace, which is a picture of how God is going to preserve His people in the tribulation period. And there will be that one-third that will come through the fire, and they will be the one-third that turn to Him and accept Christ as their Messiah, and then the kingdom will be set up at the end of the tribulation period. So it's a book of wisdom that teaches us how to live, and that's what we're really going to focus on tonight. But it's also got prophetic, a lot of prophecy in the book also, and we'll get into more detailed prophecy as we go on. So one thing you notice, I'll just give you this as a side note. One thing you'll notice as we study the book, maybe if you pay a lot of attention, there is what's known as chiasms in the book. So what you have in Daniel chapter 2 lines up with what's in Daniel chapter 6. Then we go to Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have what lines up with Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel 2 goes to 7, 3 goes to 6, and then whenever you go to 4, it goes to 5. So they are chiasms. They are very similar as you come through the letter, which is very interesting the way that it's written that way. So with all that said, I want to get you to the fiery furnace tonight. This is part 3. We're not going to get in the furnace. We're going to get close to it, but we're not going to get quite into the furnace tonight. But let me start you on the top of your paper, if I could, and work our way down through this. It says, last week in our study of Daniel, we looked at the image which the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the plain of Dura. It's believed There's an attempt to overthrow. There was an attempt to overthrow the king. And now, as we come to this chapter, he's called together all of his rulers in the kingdom, and he's requiring that they show their loyalty to him by bowing to the image when the music is played. And I'm going to read the verses, but let me back up. John Walvoord, and I read that quote for you last week, I think it was. John Walvoord has, in his study of Daniel, has recorded that in history that there was at this time, there was a coup attempt in an attempt to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And so it is believed that is why you have chapter 3 here in what he does. He's trying to force these people into being loyal to him. So he sets up this image. Let me read 1 through 6. Watch what it says. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and a breadth thereof 6 cubits. So this thing's about somewhere around 90 to 100 feet tall, and it's about 10 feet wide. So, and it's made out of gold, probably wood with overlaid with gold, real gold, and it's probably set on a pedestal. It's probably set up on a pedestal, and there have been found in the area of the Plain of Dura, they have found podiums that have been there that it had images erected on them. So probably that's what it was, because to make this, we're not told what the image was, but we can basically guess that it was an image of a man. To make it 100 feet tall and 10 feet wide, it's kind of out of proportion. Make him look like an NBA player is what he would look like. He'd be very tall, but he'd be very skinny. So if you put him on a podium, then that brings it more into proportion, and probably the dimensions go with the podium also. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together, and this is one of the key verses, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So you notice he doesn't bring all the people together. He only brings the rulers. That's all. That's the only people that he brings. And so probably what he's doing is he's trying to force their loyalty. So he's going to extremes to do this. That image would have been very costly. But he goes on. It says, verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs and the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud and said, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I'm going to get to that a little bit later. He was serious about that, by the way. What's your paper? Let me walk you down through here. I want to point out something that we talked about last week, and that's the music, because you read through this and you tend to miss the significance of the music in this. But hopefully I can bring it out. It says, they were all threatened with the fiery furnace. If they did not bow when the music was played, Last week we considered how the music was used in a way to play on the emotions of the people so as to get them caught up in the worship of the image. And I'm going to give you again the words of Larkin. I shared these with you last week, but I think this is important to understand. And I quote, all men are religious by nature and are easily carried away by anything that stirs their religious feelings, or we could add their religious emotions. Knowing this, Nebuchadnezzar took advantage of it. Everything was done to excite and stir the religious emotions of that vast multitude on the Plain of Dura. Large orchestras with their various musical instruments were stationed at convenient places, and all the paraphernalia and ritualistic ceremony of idolatrous worship with the most gorgeous display of religious trappings, such as were used by the Babylonian cults, were doubtless used to impress the bystanders and get them to worship the image, unquote. So what you had, he knew what he was doing, but I could go beyond that, and I could say this, that behind all of that was Satan playing on this, because you have Jews here that God's going to use to be very effective in being a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. So under the law, they were not permitted to bow down to any image that was made. Only God was worthy of the worship. And so Satan knew that, and this is an opportunity to, and what Satan does, to number one, destroy their testimony, and if they don't bow, then to have them completely destroyed, to wipe them out. Okay, but let me go back to the music. Watch this. Music is good, and it is in music that we worship our God, but music can also be used by Satan to play on the emotions. What happens is that music is used to ramp up the emotions, and many people in the church service have nothing but an emotional experience, and they become convinced that they have had some kind of encounter with God, and for this reason, they believe you must have a feeling when you leave the church, otherwise God was not in it. We can be sure that just as Satan counterfeits many things, that one thing that he has counterfeited over time has been music, and I should put there godly music. He has convinced many people that what they are singing is godly music, but the truth is that Satan has written the song through the pen of the writer. There are a lot of songs that people get caught up in. There are a lot of songs that are played in churches. They're theologically incorrect. They are not accurate with the scriptures, and so people get all caught up in that. A lot of people get their theology that way also. So let me go on here. When we stopped last week, we were watching as the music began to play and the rulers all bowed down with the exception of three men. They were Daniel's three friends who had been promoted by recommendation of Daniel. Let me read 7 through 12 now. Bring us up to where we're at. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, and all the people the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Back to this. Daniel's three friends were noticed, and they were reported by certain Chaldeans who were jealous of them because of the promotions which they had received. These Chaldeans were quick to go straight to the king with the report. And this now brings us to where we're at in our study tonight. Last week, I told you that somebody has said that, you know, when you get a promotion, when you move up in society, so to speak, just like these three guys did at the recommendation of Daniel after he had interpreted the dream and the king had promoted him. When that happens, you can expect to experience what's known as the parable of the whale. And the parable of the whale is this, that when you rise to the surface, there's going to be somebody there with a harpoon because they don't like the fact that you're rising. And so you become a target, and that's exactly what happened here. Now, verse 12 tells you, just the way they word this, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They didn't have to add that, but they did. And that's what bothered these guys. That bothered these Babylonians. It could have said there are certain Jews, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, they won't regard thee and they don't bow down. But that's not what they say. They add in there, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Almost like saying, hey, king, you know what? I think you made a mistake here. You promoted these guys, but they were not loyal to you. Okay, so let me get you to where we're at now, because there's a lot to consider here. Faith tested by fire, part 2. Watch 13 and 14. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, let me go back here to your paper. I want to give you a couple things to think about. The king had a problem with anger, and it will cost him shortly, because when they throw these guys into the fire, the men that throw them into the fire also get swallowed up by the fire. They die, and they are his best military men. So the guy's got an issue with anger, and next week we'll deal with that. We're gonna deal with that and talk about how costly anger can be in our lives. When somebody's got a temper that they cannot control, it can be extremely costly. So let me go on here. Let us try to understand why Nebuchadnezzar was so angry. He had gone to a great deal of time and expense to get the image made and then set up. He had to have the orchestra all organized, which took time and money. We must understand that this all took a lot of time. It did not happen overnight. Then behind this was the plan to force the rulers to show their loyalty to him. So all of this is put together, and I'm sure the king is anticipating the day the image is unveiled. He has high expectations. The day comes, and it seems to go as planned until the report comes to him concerning the three Jews. These three men cast a wet blanket over the entire day of celebration. They throw a monkey wrench into the whole thing. That's not what the king wanted. Now watch this. You could say they ruined the plans of the king. Then there was now the possibility that others may follow in their footsteps and rebel also. Can we see why the king was so angry? And can we see just how significant the stand is that Daniel's friends take? I mean, this is the initial day. This is the first day. This is the unveiling of the image. This is the unveiling of the image. This is an opportunity for all the rulers to show their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar with that threat that hangs over them. And so the king's in great anticipation. Probably a lot of people are very nervous at how this day is going to go. And so the music sounds, everybody falls down flat. And in the middle of it, you got three guys that are left standing. Three guys that ruin the entire ceremony, because they will not bow down. So I give you that because I want you to understand just how difficult it was to take that stand. Three guys out of the whole group on the very first day, on opening day, three guys. It's almost like the president's inauguration, and somebody, you know, gets up and does something completely out of the ordinary that ruins the whole day. That's what these guys do. That's what they do, but they had to, because they weren't, they were followers of God. And for that reason, they knew that they could not bow to the image. It didn't make any difference. They could not worship a false God. They could not do that. And so they were not hesitant. Watch 14 again. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up?" Come back to your paper. I want to show you something. Here in verse 14, the pressure is turned up to the next level for Daniel's three friends. It is one thing to take a stand against your superiors, but it raises to another level when you are called to stand in front of the man who has the power to execute you, and you are questioned for your rebellious stand. This was an opportunity for these men to compromise, but they refused to do so. Let us understand that these three Jews knew that the king's threat, it was not just words, but it was real. How would they have known this for sure? Watch what Jeremiah wrote. Watch this. So, and I can assure you, they are aware of this. Jeremiah 29, 20 through 23. He wrote this, "Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Koliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Manasseh," or Messiah, "which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon," watch it, "roasted in the fire." Is the guy serious with the threat? You bet he is. These people mean nothing to him. He has no problem casting somebody into the fire. Watch this. Because they have committed villainy, which is wicked behavior in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lies in my names, which I have not commanded him. Even I know, and I'm a witness, saith the Lord. So God says, I'll deliver these two guys to Nebuchadnezzar. He'll roast them in the fire. And that's exactly what happened. And I'm telling you this, these guys knew it. They knew that. They knew that the king is serious. This has happened before. People have been thrown into the furnace. I meant to get a picture of what the furnace would have looked like, but I'll kind of describe it for you. It would have been built on the side of a hill. If the steps here would have been the side of a hill, the bottom opening would have been facing you. And then the furnace came up, and it came up on a hill, and up on the hill, the dirt came up around the top. And so there was an opening down into the furnace. So what the king could do, he could sit down where you're at and he could look up into the furnace. They could take people or they could take fuel for the fire and they could throw it off the top and throw it down in. So the people would be taken to the top and they would be cast down into the furnace. And somebody like Nebuchadnezzar would have sat down below and watched as they were roasted in the fire. That's the setup. Just the thought of that. Tells you the pressure these guys felt. We don't know pressure like this. We don't know this kind of pressure. We don't. You know, maybe the greatest amount of pressure that you felt was from your parents whenever you were growing up or something. You know, your dad made a threat. And you knew, you know, if you didn't listen to what your dad said, then you were gonna meet the belt or a paddle or whatever it might be. But that's what you were gonna get. When I was in school, you know, Mr. St. Clair. He carried a two-handed paddle. It wasn't a one-handed paddle. He swung it with two hands. I say that not out of experience. I heard the stories. But we had a shop teacher that had a one-handed paddle. And let me just tell you, whether it's one or two, it hurts. I know that. That's experience out of the shop class. And once I got that, when that day came for me, it's like I borrowed wallets off all my friends. I just packed my back pockets. I packed them, you know, and I got ready. I got ready. You had to bend over and you had to get a hold of your ankles. And I couldn't do that now. I'd fall over on my head, but he'd have to hit me while I was laying on the ground. But anyhow, what does he do? He makes you empty your pockets. Take everything out. No, I don't want to take everything out of my pockets. It didn't make any difference anyhow because he hit down on the back of the thighs. Oh, I can still just kind of, it gives me chills to think of what that felt. I never did anything again. And it was not a fiery furnace. Can you imagine this? Facing this furnace, knowing that the king's going to be sitting down below and he's going to watch as you are pitched in. Let me get you to the application here. If I could, watch this. What would you do in this situation? There are many people who could find a way to justify compromise here. Wiersbe puts it very well, the way people think. And here's what he says, and I quote, "The three men could have compromised with the king and defended their disobedience by arguing, everybody else is doing it, or our office demands that we obey, or we'll bow our knees, but we won't bow our hearts. We might be bowing our knee on the outside, but really not inside, we're not." They might have said, "We can do our people more good by being officers in the king's office than by being ashes in the king's furnace." But true faith doesn't look for loopholes. It simply obeys God and knows that he will do what is best. Faith rests on commands and promises, not on arguments and explanations, unquote. Boy, we are so good at justifying disobedience, aren't we? We're so good at that. Just like here, I think Wiersbe hits a home run with that statement because that's the way we would think, you know? I'll bow my knee, but I'm really not bowing my heart. You can't see my heart. Really, inside, I'm not really doing this. That would have been, or everybody else is doing it. Or, you know, the whole saying is, you know, well, if I'm alive, I can be a whole lot more effective for God's people than if I'm dead. So I'm going to go on and I'm going to go through with this. But that's all compromise. That's all compromise. And that's sin. And so we are called to stand firm and be faithful unto death is what we are called to do. Let me go on here. We shall get back to their steadfast stand in a moment. Watch 14 again. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Back here to your paper. Let me use something else. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the king seems to be very reluctant to believe even his own men. You see the question? He asked the three Jews, is it true? It seems as though maybe the coup attempt has made him paranoid, possibly. Now does he know who he can trust? Is this just an accusation to get these guys destroyed? You know, it's hard. You know, when if you were in his, you got to realize these kings were paranoid all the time, always worried somebody's going to try and overthrow their kingdom, and so maybe that's why he asked the question. I don't know. I just give that to you. Watch 15 through 18, if you would. Now, okay, so he asks him, and he says, now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, in other words, I'm going to give you another chance here. You've got another chance. You can make this right. He says, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Let me stop there, and then I'll read the rest of those, because I didn't comment on that question he asked there. Who is that God? Really, Nebuchadnezzar? You see, verse 47 says, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. And now you come here. So time has passed. Time has passed, no doubt. A lot of water is going under the bridge. But you see how quick he forgets that? You see that? And now he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to find out who that God is. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Let me pause there for a moment. Remember last time we talked about, you know, there are times when it's right. There's times when it's absolutely fine to rebel against the authorities that are over us. The governmental authorities, government has been established by God to prevent what happened in Genesis chapter 6 from happening again. Government was established whenever Noah got off the ark after the flood. So government is established to keep the depravity of man in check is what it's for. The police force is to keep the depravity of man in check. Anything that you see in our world, like these movements to get rid of the police force or anything of that sort, you can understand this, that is satanic. God is the one that has set that up. God is the one that has established Romans chapter 13. He is the one that has put them in place. So if you see these attempts to remove that, you can be sure that that's coming straight from the pit of hell is where it's coming from. Because Satan would love nothing more than to see the establishments that are set up to keep depravity in check removed so that man would just get worse and worse and ultimately destroy himself. Okay, so God has set this up, but there comes a time whenever it's fine to rebel against those authorities. And we talked about that last week. You know, if it's something where they are asking us to do something that God says not to do, or if they're telling us that we can't do what God has told us to do. And if we exhaust all legal avenues, and if we face the fact that if you're going to rebel, then you're going to have to accept the consequences. And then one more, and that is to show respect to the authorities, no matter how they treat you, right here. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful. We don't have to think this over. They don't say, hey, buddy, listen up here. We got a God that's far more powerful than you, and he tells us we don't have to bow down, and we're not supposed to bow down. So, you know what? We got nothing to do with you. That's not the way they answer that. They're very respectful in their answer. And that's the way we need to be. And a lot of people want to go the opposite way with that right away when you run up against resistance from the authorities. That's not the way that it's to be. We are to be very respectful to those that are over us. And these guys were that very way. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. You know, we don't have to think this through. We don't have to think this through. This is our stand. Verse 17, watch what they say. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You ask who the God is? Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Either way, king, he's gonna deliver us out of your hand. Either he's gonna deliver us from the furnace, or he's going to deliver us through the furnace. Either we're going to die and you're going to have absolutely no authority over us whatsoever, or else he's going to rescue us from the furnace. And he's going to remove the authority that you have in a sense that you can't force us into this. You see, they're looking at it both ways. And that's very significant. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not worship. We will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou set up. Either way, we will not bow down. Watch your paper again. That's down at the bottom. It says this compromise was not even a thought for these three men. They were steadfast and walking in faith. They believed that one way or another God would deliver them. It would either be by a miracle or by death. But either way, they would be free from the king's ruling power. I want you to see, now the word should be the. I want you to see the peace that flooded the hearts of these three men. There was no fear, no panic, no thought of compromise. How were they able to stand so firmly in the face of the furnace of fire? It was their relationship with God that allowed them to stand firm as they faced the fire. It was knowing God and exercising faith in him. Faith in God always translates into victory for the believer. That's what it was. Remember this. When this book starts out, when this letter starts out, chapter 1, we talked about the fact that Daniel and his three friends, the Bible zooms in on them, the Spirit of God zooms in on them. They're probably about 17 years old or 14 years old when this starts out. They're about 14 years old. And they had been, their parents had poured into their lives over and over again about God and about taking stands for God and about what God expected. And so they had poured in. So now these guys are taken and they're led off to Babylon. We don't know what age they are here. They're probably in their 20s, somewhere in their 20s now. And so here they are at this age, and they have already been through trials. Remember, the first one was the food temptation. The second one was they came under a death sentence because nobody could interpret the dream. Then you come here, and this is the big one. This is the fiery furnace. And those other trials that they had been through were preparation for this trial. Remember what I said. Everything God takes us through prepares us for what is yet ahead. Ultimately, I could go this far, and I could say this. Everything that we live here, everything that we experience in this life, somehow, some way, and I can't explain it all, but I know this, it's preparing us as believers to serve in the kingdom one day. It's preparing us to serve in the kingdom. Everything we go through, that's part of it with these guys, it's part of it for us in this. But anyhow, back to the whole faith in God translates into victory for the believer. Watch Hebrews 11, if you would, 32 through 39. This is just a glimpse of this chapter of faith. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Stop, because now it shifts. Those were the ones that we want to lean to. You see that? Quenched the violence of fire, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Resurrections in the Old Testament. Then it switches. Because God doesn't always deliver us from the furnace. Sometimes it's His will that we go into it. And now it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Stop. It's believed to be speaking of Isaiah, who it was said was sawed in half while alive. Terrible. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report, how? Through faith, received not the promise. In other words, they were looking ahead. They had not yet received the promise, but they were looking ahead. So with their mind's eye, they looked down the corridor of time. Let me go back to your paper. These men, that's Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's friends, had the attitude of Job as he faced the fire and trusted the Lord. Job 13:15 says this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. I want to focus on the fact that they knew God on a different level than most people do. There are several thoughts to consider here. Number one, they knew the promises of God. They knew those promises. I'm going to shoot through these because I don't want to take a lot more time. Let me go to this one. Isaiah 43:2, jump down there. It says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon me. So they knew the promises of God. They knew that, and they clung to those promises. And then number two, and this is the one that I wanted you to really grasp, they were willing to accept the will of God, even if it was not pleasant. Watch the words of Wood here, and I quote, two matters stand out for notice. First, the young men recognized that God's will might be different from what they would find pleasant. They were willing to have it so without complaining. Too often, Christians are not willing to have God's will different from their own and then do complain most vigorously when it proves to be that way. Second, they did not make their own obedience contingent upon God's doing that which was pleasant to them. Unquote. They understood that it could be either way. They understood, watch this, we must understand that no matter the situation, the will of God is always the very best for us. I'm going to stick with that for a moment. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that, now watch this, good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me read the words of Pritchard here on the last page. And I quote, so many Christians want to make deals with God. Lord, I'll stand up for you as long as, and you can pick one, A, I don't lose my job. B, my friends don't make fun of me. C, I can still get that promotion. D, I don't get in trouble with my boss. E, I can still have a successful career. But God doesn't make deals with anyone. He calls us to be faithful, and we are called to leave the results with Him. He doesn't promise us an easy road if we decide to be faithful to Him. That's why these three young men said, "But if not," they knew God could save them, but they knew he might have higher purposes in mind that would require their death. Therefore, they didn't try to back God into a corner by demanding that the Almighty work a miracle on their behalf. They accepted God's will in advance without knowing how things would work out, unquote. What a statement. If you look at this, they accepted the will of God in advance, not knowing. They knew it could go either way. But those three words in the beginning of verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Well, king, listen, this can go either way. We can die. We might die if that's God's will, if he's got a higher purpose and through our death. But we're willing to accept that. Might not be the most pleasant way, but we're willing to accept it. That's the way we need to be in life. We need to be willing to accept the will of God, even if it's not aligned with ours. Because a lot of times it doesn't. A lot of times it does not. And so that's what prayer is all about. We pray. And through our prayers, we align our desires up with God's desires, our will up with His will, so that His will, we are willing to surrender to His will, even if it's not what we would pick. Conclusion. Boy, I could go on forever about this, but I'll stop here. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of walking in a close relationship with the Lord. It's the most important part of living a life that is pleasing to God. I finished with these verses this morning, and I'll finish with them again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us into glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, if you don't know the promises, you can't live them. That's the bottom line. If you don't know the Bible, you can't live it. So we got to know the Bible. We've got to know more and more about our God. And the more you know about Him, the more you are willing to trust Him and surrender to Him in the midst of the trials of life. In the midst of the trials of life, there are going to be people in the tribulation period. They're going to face things very similar to what Daniel chapter 3 has. We'll come back next week. We'll jump off the top of the furnace and into the fire with these three guys. Let's pray. Father, what examples for us in the midst of all of this. Lord, to see how these three young men refused compromise. They refused it. They were steadfast in their stand. And Lord, they were willing to accept Your will, even if it wasn't pleasant. They were willing to accept it. Lord, I pray that that might be our lives. Lord, we may never face anything that's this high pressure in life. We may never face anything like that. But Lord, if that were to come into our society, might we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Might we be willing to be faithful even unto death, knowing that whatever we face, no matter how difficult it is, that Your grace is always sufficient. And the grace is always there to get us through, regardless. So take it and use it to speak to our lives about just everyday matters. We'll thank You for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.